open our Bibles back to Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, we were looking at a couple of passages there that we're going to review today and then move forward. Here's the thesis of what we have been sharing for the last couple of weeks. That the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices anticipated and prefigured Christ. This whole series, now 30 plus sections, right? We are, I think it's part 32, has been about learning how to read the Old Testament in light of Christ. That all of the Bible testifies to the person, to the work of Christ, and some aspect of redemption in Christ. Because that is how sinners are saved, and that is how God's people are edified and further sanctified by constantly hearing, looking, fixing, and abiding in Christ and what He has done for us. So we have been then the last couple of weeks looking at Christ as our great high priest and how the Old Testament, in the Old Testament covenant, the offerings, the ceremonies, and the priesthood itself was anticipating and prefiguring Christ as our great high priest. We answer the question, what does a priest do? And we simply put it in very simple terms, and we said the following, that a priest is one who consecrates through offering. A priest is one who consecrates through offering. This was God's plan for the first Adam, for him to consecrate. Once he was created, then in that uprightness of his life, in which it was created to consecrate, to set aside everything in obedience unto God, in opposition to Satan that would come to tempt him. So the offering of his life in obedience was why Adam can be called a priest in the Garden of Eden. But as we know, Adam failed. He failed as a priest. He was also called to be a prophet. And we have said that a prophet is one that speaks the word of God, that brings the constant repetition and reminder and explanation of God's will and God's revelation. And Adam was supposed to have also done the work of a prophet in speaking the word of God as the first representative head of humanity, unto his wife, unto his offspring, but he also failed in doing so. And in being a priest, consecrating his life and his surroundings in opposition to the enemy, and in being a prophet, he would have triumphed and he would have ruled as a king. So if you notice there, the threefold ministry, a prophet, priest, and king. It is a paradigm. It is a pattern that is set forth with the first Adam that prefigures and anticipates how God launches redemption. And this redemption with a greater and a better prophet, priest, and king is then ultimately accomplished in the person of Christ. So we said this is a good way of summarizing redemption. It gives you another tool when you evangelize, when you share with others, even in your own understanding of the faith, right? To frame God's redemption in terms of the work of a prophet, a priest, and a king. I am constantly hearing God's word, constantly being consecrated in the offering of a priest, and I am now a co-ruler in the victory of that priest-king. With that in mind, we go back to Leviticus, and we see where Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests. Let's just read one verse this morning in Leviticus 8:30. Leviticus 8:30, we hear the following there. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So notice here this consecration of Aaron. Garments, I think you would agree that garments, in this day and age, it's not so much so, but for the most part, sometimes you look at someone and you see how they're dressed or what garments they wear, and you can kind of guess, you know, where they're going to work, what type of work they do, right? If you're in a medical office, what are the garments of medical staff, right? They're in scrubs, right? If you go to a hospital, then you see the doctors wearing their white gowns. You see the police officers in their garments, in their uniforms, and so forth and so on. So when it says here that their garments were consecrated, it's speaking of their office, the office in which they serve and in which they minister. There is a particular office and ministry that God is consecrating in Aaron and his sons. So notice, the office is consecrated. There's a particular class of people that are consecrated into the office. And we said last Sunday that this speaks of the exclusivity of the office. The exclusivity of the office, that not anyone can take upon themselves to be a priest before God. The priestly mediation of the one that God has anointed has an exclusive nature. And this is what people hate about the gospel. It's the exclusivity of the gospel. We have seen in the story of redemption of Israel from Egypt and the Exodus already the struggles against Moses and Aaron and the inclination of the people to want to usurp the office of priest and the rebellion, the core of rebellion. We saw that. And then we also spoke of different kings that throughout the life of the history of Israel wanted to usurp the office as well. And God would not have it. As if to say, it is to say precisely that the office is exclusive of the one that I have appointed. And you are to look for the one that I have appointed to mediate as a priest before you and God. It is a lesson in mediation. We have said that we have a faith that is mediated. It's not a faith in which we appear without any mediation before God. That is the popular faith. The popular religion of the people is one in which we are all appearing before God in our own persons and in our own works. And we are hoping that we're going to pass the grade that, you know, God is going to be pleased with me. And that is the understanding of the majority of people that do not know Christ. But in setting aside Aaron and his sons and consecrating the office, God was speaking of the exclusivity of a priesthood. The exclusivity of ultimately a person. And that is Christ alone. Folks, that is the basis of our faith. You know, there are many that would claim Christ on their corner. But the question is if they have Christ alone. And that is saving faith. That is the gospel that we proclaim, that Christ alone and his mediation and his consecration as a priest has power to save me. And that's where I stake all my claims, in no one else's mediation. So it speaks of the exclusivity of mediation in the coming of Messiah, Let's take a look at chapter 9, verse 7, to see what else it speaks of. Chapter 9, verse 7, we hear, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded.'" So after Moses and Aaron go through the period of consecration, it was to be 7 days. If you notice in the previous chapter, verse 35, we see what that period entailed. "Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded." So it was a consecration that was to last for 7 days. In the consecration, there would be the shedding of blood, and they would have to offer these sacrifices of atonement for reconciliation for themselves and then for the people. And we said last Sunday that this consecration of 7 days reminds us of the creation cycle in 7 days. Reminds us of the creation of all that God made and said and pronounced that it was good. And then the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day. And then on blessing them. And on the seventh day resting in worship with them. So 7 days is a reminder that all of creation and humanity is to be consecrated in the office and ministry of this priest. Because all of creation and all of humanity has been desecrated. And that is the condition in which we have lived after the fall. It is a desecrated universe. It is a stained, polluted universe. It is a groaning, fallen creation. And that is the condition of humanity and the condition of the universe. So it's going to necessitate a full consecration of a priest, one that is able to consecrate in himself all of humanity, all of life's cycle, and all of creation. That is how wide and comprehensive the ministry and the office of Christ is. Nothing is left out. In other words, there's nothing left out for us to consecrate by means of our own hands, by means of our own work. There's no sphere, there's no dimension, there's no realm that is not consecrated by the office and the ministry of our great high priest. And the 7 day cycle at the door of the tabernacle, the meeting room with God, was reminding folks in a very clear allusion to the 7 days of creation of the necessity of full consecration, total consecration, the exclusivity of mediation, and then finally here, the need of blood for atonement. The need of blood, and we say the need of blood, we're saying the need of death. The need of sacrifice of death to substitute on behalf of sinners. And why was that necessary? The first Adam had been created upright, and his priestly office consisted in one of simply obeying. But after the fall, God had said in the stipulations of the creation covenant, the soul that sins will die. The day that you eat thereof, you will die. And thus, through sin, death enter humanity and enter creation. So now, the penalty of the law must be satisfied. There is the necessity for a high priest that not only obeys in the positive requirements of God's law and demands in his obedience, but there's also the necessity of providing the sacrifice of death that we have all become liable to. Death that we all exist in the first Adam. Believe it or not, the Bible says that the condition of humanity is one of being dead in sins and trespasses. That is why Christianity is not one of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not one of making your best efforts to try and lead a better life. It is not simply a moral reformation and an improvement of character. Christianity's faith is about death and resurrection. And nothing short of that can save sinners. Hence, the great high priest that was coming would do those things. He would die the atoning death. He would pay the sacrifice that would appease God's wrath. Another point that is not popular today, God's wrath. But yes, God is wrathful against those that oppose His holiness, His righteousness, and the goodness of His creation. Against those that would destroy, that would pollute, and that would do away with His life in creation. Because that's ultimately what the enemy is up to. And that is the current of this world. You see it today. The current of the world is one in which they would do away with God's laws. They would do away with God's creature. Haters of God and haters of people. That is the agenda of Satan. God's wrath is against the adversary. And anyone that walks in that current of the adversary, it is truly a culture of death, a culture of nihilism, a culture of self-love, self-boasting, and a culture of hatred. So the wrath of God stands contrary against and irrevocably against those that would not repent. And that would not see themselves dead in sins and trespasses. That would not recognize and acknowledge the death that lies with our members. The offense and the evil that lurks within us. That would consume us. Were it not for the grace of God that has entered this world. The Bible says that in that description of the character of men, in several places, that we were dead in sins and trespasses following the current of this world, that we were insolent and boastful and lovers of evil and filled with lust. But when the kindness of the Savior appeared, that is where the grace of God makes a difference. And the difference is going to be made by absorbing the wrath that we have incurred on our behalf, by satisfying that righteous, holy indignation of a holy, perfect, good, and loving God against sinners. Love is not opposed to wrath. Matter of fact, when you love, you have wrath. In a world in which there is evil, there is always the wrath of what stands against the love. So when you love, there is implicit a wrath built in. The wrath of God is holy, is righteous, is perfect. And it's implicit in His love, contrary to everything that defies, that opposes His love, the objects of His love, and the creation that He loves. God being the greatest good, He is love. You oppose God, you're opposing the God of love, and His wrath will destroy you. God created, right, humanity and the universe. And as you stand contrary to humanity, who stands contrary to humanity? Well, everyone that stands outside of Christ. Because everyone that stands outside of Christ fails to recognize that we are God-dependent. That we're not autonomous, independent beings. And thus, when you set yourself on a path of independence, on autonomy from God, it's only a matter of time before you will begin to reap and to see the destructive path and wake that you are leaving behind, even in the name of love and justice and goodness, as this culture is so fond of elevating and parading in their virtue signals, right? Because we live in a day and age where it seems like, you know, there's so much virtue being thrown around, but it's not the virtues of Christ. It is not the virtues of God's law. It is not the virtues of God's justice. It is not the humility of the flesh to recognize our frailty, to recognize our stained universe, to recognize that we have made a mess of things and that we need a Savior. So in this high priest, it's the only hope of a renewed creation and humanity, the only hope. In this high priest, it's the hope of humanity, it's the hope of the world, it's the hope of every nation to look at. It's not going to come through human hand. It's not going to come through the offices of politicians. It's not going to come through our own cultural values. You know, as important as those may be and may have a place, there are good cultural values and there are bad ones too, okay? There are good ones and bad ones. There are good politicians and bad politicians, though good ones are hard to find these days, right? There's good works to be done in this world, worthwhile to be engaged in and to pursue. But it is only through the mediation of the high priest that a new humanity and that a new creation will be consecrated unto God. Because at the end of the day, our problem is coram Deo, before God. That is where our problem lies. Hence the need of atonement through the blood sacrifice. When they performed the duties of this office and opened up like that, the priestly office in Israel, we see what happened in Leviticus chapter 9. In Leviticus 9, beginning in verse 22, we hear the following. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering and peace offerings. Now, knowing what you know of Aaron and the priesthood typifying Christ, can you now substitute and put Christ in there? Now, obviously, when we read the story in its historical context, we see how the people of Israel were blessed by their priest. And we're going to see what this blessing consisted in. You know, they could stand with God in the camp. They could dwell with Him. The land was sanctified for God. They were called a holy nation. Truly, God dwelled with them through the Levitical priesthood and through the ministration of Aaron and his sons. However, this was only pointing ahead to the substance and reality of what the old covenant priesthood symbolized and typified. But in light of that, in looking unto Christ and seeing the fulfillment in Him, what can you read here? How can you discern, right, that this prefiguration of Christ here? Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, right? And he blessed them. You know, This is our Lord and Savior blessing us. Blessing us from heaven by sending His Holy Spirit. Blessing us with, it says in Ephesians, with every spiritual blessing. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. This is after Aaron, right? In the ministration of the office. You know, having gone into going into the tabernacle, coming out. This is Christ in His office. Performing, finalizing, fulfilling the sacrifice of atonement with His obedient life. And thus blessing us. That's why we said last Sunday that no longer do you need anyone to bless you. That's a radical statement, but it's true. No longer do you need anyone to bless you. We do not seek, and this is we said last Sunday, this was the social principle of the Reformation. We know the former principle, the Bible, the material principle, justification by grace alone, through faith alone. The social principle was the priesthood of all believers. That's what did Romanism under, you know? In their eyes, it was, you know, like pandemonium, everyone for themselves. But truly so. We need not be ashamed of that. It's not everyone for themselves. It's everyone in Christ themselves appearing before God in the mediation of the priest and being blessed with every spiritual blessing so that they need not seek blessings elsewhere outside of Christ or any other place. Then directly through the mediation of Christ before the presence of the throne room of God in the heavenly tabernacle itself, of which we spoke a few Sundays back. Lifted His hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. These offerings typified, prefigure Christ's satisfaction in its fullness. The sin offering, the atoning for sin. He became sin for us. The burnt offering was a sweet-smelling offering, pleasing unto God. And the types of offerings, it's like you could take it and discuss it and frame it harmoniously in the same way that we do with the three offices of Christ. They are separated in the Old Testament for us to discern it. It's kind of like taking apart a jewel or a good watch or something that has intricate parts that are precious and that are beautiful. And that's what God has done in the Old Testament. He has taken apart redemption in pieces, and then He gives them to us in bits and pieces for us to take each one of the gems and marvel at it and be satisfied with it and eat them, right? One piece at a time. In the same way that God separated prophet, priest, and king in the life of Israel to ultimately converge in Christ, He separates the types of offerings to ultimately have them all be fulfilled in one offering, in the offering of Christ, the sin offering, the substitution for sinners. What God takes you down from condemnation and from the place of curse and puts His Son in your stead. And the Son that He puts there is the sweet-smelling aroma unto God. He is pleased with that offering, hence the burnt offering. You know that God is pleased with you? He is pleased with you because you're in Christ, and He is pleased with the offering of Christ. And then lastly, it says an offering of thanksgiving, peace offering, basically. As if to say, now that sin has been atoned for, and it is pleasing unto me, I am appeased. There is peace. There is now, the door is open for sinners to be reconciled with me. Reconciliation now freely offered unto sinners. Come to me, everyone that thirsts, that hungers without price, without cost. Come and find and appease, reconcile God who has satisfied his divine justice in the person and the work of the Son. Come and be blessed in the life of the mediator, in his atoning death and sacrifice. Come and be consecrated in him. Come and have your full humanity with all your flaws and imperfections and sins and failures and past and illnesses. Come and in Christ receive the fullness of consecration and perfection in him. To stand blessed now, to now begin to receive gifts from above in the newness of life, to be ultimately completed and perfected and consummated at the second coming of Christ, where who we are will then appear. It doesn't show now. See, the glories of this, it doesn't show now. Huh? Well, look at us and say, I mean, come on. Look at me. Look at my weaknesses. Look at how I continue to stumble and fail. Look at my home and look at my children and look at our church and look at all. Oh, that we could look beyond that and look to Christ. It's kind of like, you know, when Peter and the other two disciples went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Yeah, they got a glimpse of glory. And they didn't want to leave there. They didn't want to leave there. Because they saw there the fullness of consecration, the fullness of beauty, of glory, of peace, of fellowship, of intimacy, of love, the fullness, every longing and thirst and desire of the human heart in the high priest work fulfilled, fulfilled and applied unto us. But now it's punctuated by our sin, right? It's now we live by faith, not by sight. We still live in this fallen world. There's still sin trapped in our members. You know, there's still the messiness of this life. But that is why we gather. We gather as a people because in our corporate worship, we are a harbinger of things to come. When the word is faithfully proclaimed, and the word faithfully proclaimed is wherever Christ is exalted and preached and magnified in the fullness of his work and the implications of such to God's people, there God sends strengthening and renewal and sanctification and increases faith and matures and is doing his good work. The blessings, that's why when we hear, and being reminded now of that psalm where it says, a very short psalm that speaks of Aaron, and it speaks of his beard, and it speaks of his robes, and it speaks of the oil that runs down, right, the head, the beard, the garments of Aaron, and then it says that all the people are blessed there. God sends his blessing there. What is God saying there? He's anticipating, he's prefiguring this oil of ointment, of separation, of consecration, of purification, of fullness, of humanity and creation in the mediation of our great high priest. And the blessing of God is there, even though it is hidden from the plain eye right now. But for those that treasure him, for those that have come to know him, what a great privilege. What a great blessing. What an never-ending source of thanksgiving it is for us. Huh? Hold on to that. Yes, now we hold on by faith. Now, never, ever will you see a humanity fully consecrated. You will always see the holes in your holiness. You will always see your weaknesses. We will always have, you know, problems in our families, in our churches. That is the world that we live in. That is the nature of the first order of things. We hear that in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, we hear that he put all things under his feet in subjection to him. And then it goes on to say, we don't see all things subjected to him, put in subjection. And then it goes on to say, but we see Christ crowned with glory and honor. We see Christ. That is how we are now directed and renewed in our condition as the blessed of God. We look to Christ and we see him. We cling to Christ in his finished work. That is of the essence of our faith right now. We look not elsewhere. We do not get bored with him. We do not move past him. We do not seek any other thrill of or excitement outside of him when it comes to worship, that is. And we would be enthralled with the beauties of Christ, with the beauties of the gospel. That will sanctify you, will strengthen you, will fill you with peace. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes with this understanding of Christ. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, verse 23, went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. What a great picture this is, huh? Of Christ entering into the tabernacle, the right hand of God, with his finished work, and then sending the Holy Spirit, and the glory of the Lord filling that place on Pentecost. That was the first sign and visible signs that the fullness of time had come, that the kingdom of God had arrived, that everything had been fulfilled and now was primed for expansion. And all that would take place from now would be the expansion of God's kingdom, the expansion of the gospel. Because we have been blessed, because it cannot be stopped, because the glory of the Lord has appeared, and now it is for all people. The glory of the Lord is hidden in the cross. It is hidden in the gospel. And now has gone forth to all the people. Satan being bound, unable to stop it. That's what Jesus said when there is a strong man in the house, you know, he has the house and all his possessions. But when a stronger man comes, Jesus says, and binds the strong man, then he despoils the house with all his goods. And that's what God is doing. Satan had this world bound. Upon the coming of the Lord in the fullness of time, in the coming and the arrival of the kingdom of God in Christ. The arrival of the kingdom of God in Christ is the fulfillment of every copy, type, and shadow of the Old Testament. The kingdom has come in Christ. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus proclaimed. What is the meaning of that? That now Satan has been defeated. We're going to come to that next Sunday. As we proclaim Christ victor, Christ the King. And the house that used to belong to Satan now is being spoiled. Now, this is where false prophets have a field day, right? You know, all the riches of the world are going to come to you and this and that. That's a bunch of nonsense. The greatest riches that Satan had was you, was people, was souls, was humanity. And God has been plucking souls and people and humanity for now 2 millennia from the snatch, the hands, from the grip, from the snatch of Satan. And there's not one thing that Satan can do to stop it. For not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church. That is the victory of our King. That is the blessing that is ours. Don't look to blessings in your pocket. Don't look to blessings in your realm, your surrounding realm. For all we know, this world could collapse and go to hell in a handbasket tomorrow. But that means absolutely nothing as regards your blessing. Your blessing is found, is hidden, is secure, and forever kept in Christ Jesus for you. That is how the kingdom has arrived, and how it thrives, and it advances, and it moves, and it unlocks, and it releases prisoners from bondage. And then, verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Right? So they worship God. Okay? Now, let me take you to finish this portion. Let me take you to the book of Zechariah. Go for a moment to Zechariah. On this priestly work, God dwells with the people. And that is our greatest blessing. Listen, family, your blessing is that God dwells with you. He's with you. He's with you. He is with the grief-stricken mother. He is with the betrayed, abandoned wife. He is with you with the life that has been tormented by addiction. He's with you. He is with you in the midst of all your weaknesses and your confusions about this life or perhaps about your gender. He's with you. He's with you in your poverty. He's with you. He dwells with you. That is your blessing. Hold on to Him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, in the old covenant ceremonies and life, what we want to leave you with is the understanding, and we want to see it in the Bible, that these Old Testament rites, ceremonies, and priesthood, they were not effective. We read that in Hebrews 10. In other words, that they were but signs and symbols of a greater priest and a true consecration. Let me show you in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And we close with this. In Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." By the way, the context here is the people having returned from exile, from the Babylonian exile, and now looking to the rebuilding of temple and Jerusalem. Okay? Looking to rebuild. This is second temple hopes and expectations. And now notice what the Lord says here. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." So notice the vision. The book is filled with visions. And it's visions that are looking ahead to the final rebuilding and restoration. But not in Second Temple Judaism. Not in Second Temple rebuilding. But in Christ's temple rebuilding and restoration. So in the vision, Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Whoa, this takes us back to the oldest book of the Bible, Job. And it takes us back to the beginning, to Genesis. There it is, the seed and the serpent. "And I will put enmity between your seed and the serpent. And the serpent will bruise his heel, but the seed shall crush the head of the serpent." There has been an enmity. There has been a conflict that rages, and ultimately it is a spiritual conflict. And the good news that we proclaim as we meet and as we corporally gather, it's not the victory of our finances, of our little lives in this world, but it is the victory of Christ, a renewed humanity and creation that will soon be ushered as His new high priest king is revealed from the heavens. You have such a vision, such a biblical vision. Notice what happens. Saying, standing at his right hand to oppose him. Don't be so bad. I feel like I have to quit, but I feel like preaching here. And time is up, huh? Almost up, right? Notice what it says. To oppose him. Don't be surprised. If you're a gospel person, you're a gospel church, if you're a gospel preacher, if Satan wants to oppose you, because Satan hates you with everything he's got, because he hates Christ's gospel. He hates Christ's gospel because it is the power of God. It is the power of the kingdom. It is the power of God's victory. Don't you notice how, you know, and this is just plain in the natural, you know, how people hate sometimes the mighty and the great, right? Yeah. This is not a commentary now on how they become mighty or great, okay? But all you have to do is become mighty and great to be what? To be hated. to be hated. Mm-hmm. Yep. The kingdom of God is mighty and great, and thus it is hated. Satan hates the mighty and great kingdom of God. He's full of envy and jealousy and strife. He was not able to see the great benefits that he had at creation and fell through pride and envy and strife in his heart as a creature. So don't be surprised. You know what you stand for? You stand for the greatness and the mightiness of God's kingdom. Always remember that. The kingdom of God is not small. It is not a little thing. It's not a thing to be trifled with. The reason Satan hates you is because he knows you're mighty and great in Christ Jesus. You have power to overcome. You're more than an overcomer. It reminds them of his defeat. You remind Satan of his defeat. Yes, you little weakling, you remind Satan of his defeat as you cling to the gospel of Christ. And thus he hates you. They will hate you, for they hated me. So, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, this is how I practice rebuking Satan. Huh? I ask the Lord to rebuke him for me. I ask the Lord to rebuke him for me. You don't have to go around chasing devils and chasing demons, you know, and rebuking and talking to them. And there's people that want to know their names. And, you know, that's almost like sitting having coffee with demons. You don't talk to demons. You don't engage them. Huh. You know, you release the mightiness, the greatness of Christ on them and say, Lord, rebuke the enemy, the adversary. Protect us, deliver us from the evil one, O Lord. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Well, that's what God is saying about you. Are we not a brand plucked from the fire? Have we not gone through the fires of consecration or through the flood of judgment and we have come out victoriously? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Huh? And it's not because they were filthy necessarily on the outside. It was soiled with sin. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Second Temple Judaism has filthy garments. Let me tell you something. Whoever wants to look to the Jews of today is looking at nothing but filthy garments. And whoever wants to lead you down that road, they are leading you down a road of Antichrist. This fascination with Israel, with Jews, this fascination with temple rebuilding, this fascination with what goes on in Israel and all of that, this fascination with, you know, the Jews being the ones you're going to be blessed through and this and that. the sacrificial system brought back into place, that is going to lead you straight into apostasy. I had to say it, and I know it's not popular. I'm going to lose some of you on account of that. But I care more for your soul. Take your eyes off of Israel. Take your eyes off of Jews. Take your eyes off of physical temples and fix your eyes on Christ. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." This is Christ speaking to the high priest. Looking ahead, the prefigurement of redemption. Unless I remove the filthy clothes, Jews, Joshua, you will not remove it by any law keeping, by any sacrifices, by any rebuilding of a temple. I must remove, cleanse, and consecrate. I alone will do it. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord. Oh, wasn't there a song like that? The angel of the Lord. How does it go? Angel armies. Na, 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 na. It's coming to me. The God of angel armies is always by my side. Na, 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 na. Na, 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 na. Then the angel, verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you a place to walk among these who stand here." Joshua is standing for who? Who's going to do this? Verse 8, we finish here. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions and all the rest of the priests." Joshua was a high priest, and he was surrounded by the class of priests. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." The priests in Israel were a sign, a symbol, a type, hence typology. Notice, "You are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Oh, folks, we got to quit. In one day, the branch. You know what the branch was, what he did? He combined the three offices in his person, as we will see next week. He is the one that would have the anointing from on high, from God, to finally effectuate, to bring about, to deliver the healing, the consecration, the cleansing, the deliverance from Satan that we needed. And that has been accomplished by Christ. Go and walk with him. Amen. The peace of God be with you.